If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to 1 Timothy. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 3 to 7 this morning. Before we jump into the passage, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever been subject to a scam? Anybody ever had to deal with a scam in their life? Well, guess what? If you have, don't worry, you're not alone. Since the year 2000, various forms of scamming have grown exponentially in the United States. Whether it's identity fraud, investment scams, or online shopping fraud, the number of those who've been impacted by false claims have reached epidemic proportions in our society. And I have a few stats here just to back up what I'm saying. The FBI reported that scams and other internet crimes are skyrocketing with a record of $16.6 billion in losses in 2024. The Pew Research Group found that 73% of U.S. adults have experienced things like credit card fraud, ransomware, or online shopping scams. So more people than haven't have been impacted by scams in our culture. 36% say they purchased an item online that never arrived or was counterfeit and were not refunded for it. 29% of people reported a personal online account was hacked, such as social media, email, or a bank account. 24% of people report that they got scam email, text messages, or a call that led them to give away personal information. Older adults, those 60 and over, are most likely to be the subject of a scam. And also those who tend to lose large sums, that over $10,000, to high-stakes imposter scams, with losses increasing dramatically since 2020. But younger adults, those 21 to 30, are also very heavily targeted, with significant losses to investments and identity theft scams. So what are we supposed to do in this scam culture that we live in? Should we unplug our computers? Should we disconnect our phones in fear? Well, I suppose you could, and I'm sure there are some that have. But most agencies would advise people to slow down, to seek wisdom and guidance from others before handing out any credit card or personal information to some unknown emailer or unknown caller. Well, you say, well, Pastor George, I thought this was a sermon on Timothy. Why are you giving us all this information? Well, today we're going to continue our study of this Paul's letter to Timothy. And this morning we're going to read about why Paul has left his beloved companion Timothy in Ephesus and what he's there to do. Sadly, just as we need to be shrewdly ruthless to deal with the false offers and issues that we face in our world today, Paul is going to empower Timothy and the church of Ephesus to deal with false teachers of their time with the same shrewd ruthlessness. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 to 7 this morning. And as you're turning there, just a quick reminder, we began our study of 1 Timothy last week. And 1 Timothy is one of three pastoral epistles that we find in the New Testament. And unlike the other Pauline letters that we find in the Bible, letters written by Paul, which are usually sent to churches or congregations, these letters are not written to a specific church, but instead to an individual. In the case of 1 and 2 Timothy, these letters are written to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, whom Paul has sent on assignment. In these verses that we're about to read, we're going to find out where Timothy has been sent and what is the issue that Timothy is dealing with in this letter. So, again, in your Bibles, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 3. Let's read it together. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so constantly affirm. Let's pray, and we're going to explore these verses together this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to come to this place, a place of warmth, a place of kindness. But there are many places like that. What makes this place special and unique is we can open up your word and explore it together, that your Holy Spirit can guide us as we understand what your word teaches and what it means in our setting. So, Father, I pray through your Holy Spirit that you would guide and direct our study today, that we would not just be hearers of this word, that we'd not just understand the words that are written in our Bible, but we would understand what they mean for this church and also for the church that it was written for. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. These verses give us some significant information about where Timothy is and exactly what he was there to do. So let's take a look at this together. The first thing we see where exactly Timothy is located, and that is the church of Ephesus. One of the things that makes pastoral epistles tricky to preach is the fact that not only do you need to give a great deal of consideration to the author and to the audience, Paul and Timothy, but you also need to give some thought to the setting as well. In this case, it's the church of Ephesus. Look at verse 3. It says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer." What has and is currently happening in the church that Paul is sending Timothy to has a major impact on how we read and understand what Paul writes in this letter. The church in Ephesus had played a significant role and continues to in the ministry of Paul. We learn about the founding of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18, verses 19 to 21. Look at what it says. It says, "They arrived at Ephesus," this is during Paul's first missionary journey, "and where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila," excuse me, his second missionary journey, he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." And then he set sail from Ephesus. Here in Acts chapter 18, we get Paul's very first visit to Ephesus, where there are people who are hungry for the word of God. Paul spends some time there, but he leaves the founding of the church in Ephesus in the hands of the married ministry team of Priscilla and Aquila. The church in Ephesus then begins to grow, and then Paul returns. And when he does, the church flourishes. And we read about that in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 10. It says, "Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." Paul ends up spending 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. And that actually marks one of the longest non-imprisonment stays anywhere in Paul's ministry. Paul does have some periods of time where he gets locked up and he's in one place for a long period of time. But his stay here in Ephesus is actually one of the longest stays that Paul has anywhere during his missionary journey. Why? Because he has a very fruitful ministry there. He is having the opportunity to preach the word of God daily to the people of Ephesus. In fact, the ministry in Ephesus is so robust that in Acts chapter 20, records a revolt in the city of Ephesus by idol makers who are upset at the loss of profit that Christianity has caused to the idol-making industry. In other words, there were so many people that had stopped worshiping idols in the city and area around Ephesus that the idol makers got mad to the point that they started a riot in the city of Ephesus. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 12. This was how well the ministry was going in the church of Ephesus. And we find out that Ephesus becomes a command center for Paul as he evangelizes Asia Minor. In other words, he didn't just stay in the city of Ephesus, but Ephesus was the home base. As he went out to other cities and other places in Asia Minor, it was the hub for evangelism in the area of Asia Minor. On top of that, we also find that Paul formed a deep kinship with the people there. In Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and also 36 and 37, we read this. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. Roughly 5 years have passed since the events I just read to you in Acts chapter 20. 1 Timothy is written roughly about 5 years after Paul says goodbye to those elders. And sadly for the church, it went from being a hub of ministry, a place that was filled with joy and hope, to being in turmoil because of false teachers. The joy that we read about in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, Ephesians 1:1 says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ, has now been replaced with concern and the need for action. As a result, Paul has sent Timothy to help restore the church. Well, what exactly does the church need to be restored from? What's the problem that Paul has sent Timothy to deal with? Well, we find that out in verse 3 as well. It's false teachers. It doesn't take long into the letter of 1 Timothy for Paul to reveal the reason Timothy needed to go to Ephesus. Look at verses 3 to 7 with me one more time. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. There are a couple of Greek words in this passage that the NIV translates extremely well. The first is found in verse 3. It's the word command if you're reading in the NIV. It may be translated in some other ways if you're using a different translation. But that word command comes from the Greek word paraneigo and is translated just as it's found in the NIV text. See, Timothy is not told to instruct or to reason with false teachers. Instead, he is told to command them to stop teaching. In other words, his job wasn't to come in there and reason them off their point. Paul's instruction to Timothy was to command them to stop. This is not the place for false teaching. The second Greek word that I want to point out to you that's interesting and well translated in your NIV is the term false doctrines, also found in verse 3. And it comes from a Greek compound word, heterodaskalinian. The hetero means a different kind of, and daskalinian means to teach. It means a different kind of teaching. These false teachers were presenting a different kind of doctrine than the gospel that the church was built on. We're going to get into the nature of what was being erroneously taught in Ephesus in the coming weeks. But make no mistake that Paul's attitude towards false teaching is one that's found throughout the Bible. In other words, Paul's not, hey, this is my church and I got to protect it. He's not being home alone here. This is the attitude that the Bible consistently has throughout the Bible. In Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14, Jeremiah writes this, "Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds." Well, just to be clear here, in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at a couple of different passages that talks about prophets, the primary role of a prophet was to teach. Yes, did they occasionally give the words directly from God? Yeah. Did they occasionally tell things that were going to happen in the future? Yeah. But that was actually a very small percentage of what prophets did. The vast majority, 90 to 95% of what we read in the Bible from the prophets isn't about the future or isn't direct words from the mouth of God. It is God telling them to go teach the people what I have already commanded. We go on to see in Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets, Israel, are like jackals among ruins." See, the Bible is very consistent about how it views false teaching. Jesus had strong words for false teachers as well. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, we read this, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." The writers of the New Testament echoed the warnings of Jesus and the warnings of the Old Testament. Paul in Romans 16 says this to the church in Rome, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive This isn't Pastor George being like, hey, come down on false teaching. The Old Testament, the words of Christ, the words of Paul and the New Testament believers are clear. There's no room for false teaching. So here's the question. How do we recognize false teaching when we hear it? You could be like, yeah, Pastor George, I'm with you. Great. Yeah, the Bible says, hey, no, make no room for false teaching. How do I know when I'm listening to false teaching? Well, that's a really good question. The best way to recognize a fake is to know the real thing. How do I know when I'm hearing something that is not in the Word of God? Well, I got to know the Word of God, don't I? I got to read the Word of God, because when I know what the real thing is, it becomes easier and easier to recognize the fake. When I was growing up, I collected sports cards. I have many, an attic full of sports cards. How many of you have ever collected sports cards? Charlie? Jacob, I knew you did. Yeah, Justin. All right. So when I was a kid, I had so many sports cards, and I was really, really excited about them. And sometimes I would take them into school, and I would trade them. And I would remember I'd get like a card, maybe like a Ken Griffey Jr. card. I'd be like, oh, this isn't a Ken Griffey Jr. card. I would go into school, and I'd tell one of my friends, oh, yeah, I got a Ken Griffey Jr. card, and it's in mint condition. Now, here's the truth. I had no idea what it meant for something to be in mint condition. In my mind, when I was a kid and I said something was in mint condition, it means I didn't fold it up and put it in my pocket and take it home. I know some of the older generations used to put cards in your bike spokes and stuff like that. That's ridiculous, all right? That's money. No, I'm just kidding. But I would sit there and say, oh, yeah, I've got all these mint condition cards. Well, the reality is, believe it or not, nowadays, if you want to sell cards or you want to trade cards, you know what you do? You go get your cards graded. You know what happens when they grade your cards? You send them away to a place that grades your cards, and what they do is they look at your cards. And they don't just decide, oh, George, it's George. He's got mint condition cards. Oh, no. They go through a screening process. They look at the corners, make sure they're nice and sharp. They look at the edging around and make sure it's even all the way around. They make sure there's no surface problems. They make sure there's no scratches or issues. And then they put a number grade on it at the top. So this card right here, this Allen Iverson rookie, this is a 10. This actually is in mint condition. This Jalen Hurts card, it's a 9, not quite. Now, here's how this has changed cards for me. When I get a card, you know what I do now? I don't just be like, oh, look, it's Ken Griffey Jr. I'm rich. What do I do every time I look at a card now? Where do my eyes immediately go? I go to the border. I check the corners. I turn it this way to see if there's any scratches. Why? Because I know what the real thing is supposed to look like now. My eyes naturally catch the flaws. Why? Because I took time to know what the real thing looks like. Listen, recognizing false teaching can be tricky. There are a lot of things that sound really good and really interesting. They may even sound very biblical. Listen, Satan, when he tempted Jesus, used the word of God, didn't he? What do we need to know as believers in Jesus Christ so we're not scammed into false teaching? We need to know the real thing. We need to be so familiar with God's word that when we hear perversions of it, it makes our ears pop up right away. When you know the real thing, believe it or not, it becomes pretty easy to spot a fake. And that brings us to the last idea that I wanted to tackle today, is what does Paul desire for the church in Ephesus to do? And that's to focus on the gospel. If you think I'm taking a hard line on how the church should see and deal with false teachings, I can assure you that it would be very hard for me to be as earnest and as forthright about it as Paul is. Let me show you what I mean. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, Paul is writing the church in Galatia, and he has this to say. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, and now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you have accepted, let them be under God's curse. I'm not sure you can say it too much stronger than that, can you? It says, an angel shoves me off the pulpit and starts preaching a gospel that is different than the one that you get from the Bible. Paul says, stick your fingers in your ears, guys. The Bible's earnest about this stuff. It cares about this. Good doctrine and good theology matter to the Lord. It doesn't matter how eloquent, how influential, how famous the teacher is. What should matter to us as believers in Jesus Christ is, do they rightly handle the Word of God? So what matters most? What does it sound like when we're hearing the right thing? Well, Paul clearly tells us in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, we read this. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried. And he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. No stories today. A couple illustrations. We're just talking. No scams, just facts. The teaching of this, or any church, is not the place for musings, my opinions, wild speculation. It is meant to be a place where God's word is clearly and powerfully proclaimed to the people who have been transformed by its mighty power. I'm not here to tell you what I think about the Bible, some deep secrets of the Bible. I'm here to read God's word to you and to do all in my power to make it as clear and concise as I possibly can. This is my calling, and this is my job. And this is what you, according to the Bible, should expect from any person who stands up at this or any pulpit at this church. People who rightly handle the word of truth. It's my calling, and by the way, it's also yours as believers in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity that it gives us. And Lord, we do not often live in a world full of clarity. So we thank you that we have a clear understanding of what to do when we hear things proclaimed from our pulpit that are not your word. So Lord, I pray that we would faithfully and obediently act upon that if called upon. And Lord, I pray that as we do our best to teach, to train, that we would be people who handle your word well, not carelessly or thoughtlessly, but carefully examining the context to make sure that the things that we are teaching are in accordance with your word, Father. I understand that I am just a person. I am prone to misspeak. So Lord, grant me grace and forgiveness, that I would clearly and rightly proclaim your word. And if there's any unfaithful way in me, Lord, I pray that you would correct it and that you would allow me to rightly handle your truth. Lord, we thank you for this place. We thank you that we can study your word without fear and with the hope that we are hearing and responding to your word today. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name.